Excellent. Yeah, good morning to you. My name is David, and great to be here. Great to be sharing God's word. And we're looking again, we're back in Acts. We're, you know, jumping back and forth between James and Acts. And hopefully that's not got your head spinning completely, but we're in Acts chapter 3 today. And yeah, as Malcolm read for us, I just wanted you to think for a minute about, you know, what that story does to you, what you come away thinking and feeling from that. A story about a miraculous healing of a guy by the power of Jesus, by these apostles Peter and John. You know, just reading and hearing this story in a room of people today, that can evoke some probably very mixed emotions from different folks. Some of us might get kind of pumped up and think, yeah, that's God in action in the world. That's what it's all about. That's that dynamic faith and spirituality we want to see. You know, maybe some of you have witnessed a miracle in your life, and you think maybe that's profoundly impacted your faith, and that's really shaped your expectation about what real faith is all about. Others might have a little more timid hope, you know, thinking, wait a second, can this still happen today? I mean, does God still miraculously heal people? You know, if you believe in God, you probably think he can do just about anything he wants to do, but does he still do this? Or maybe on a more personal level, you know, if you have a health issue or you know someone who does, you know, like my friend Carl that I mentioned in the prayer request, we could be wondering, if God can miraculously heal, why doesn't he? You know, what's he waiting for? Why wouldn't he do this in my case if he loves me? Why would he just continue to let me suffer and not do what he did for this man? Others still today will be really skeptical about the whole miracle business in general. I mean, you know, virtually every famous and well-known faith healer we've had documented history of faith healers has pretty much been exposed as a fraud. There's been all these claims of supernatural interventions and signs and wonders that have been kind of leveraged to get people into cults and to doing all kinds of crazy things and start wars and movements of all kinds. And if you've never seen a miracle, you know, and if so much miraculousness has been kind of disproven and debunked, maybe you're wondering, yeah, why would I believe any of this? Why would I give credence to something like this? And others might just be wondering, how is he going to talk about all of those different things today? I wouldn't want to be him right now. yeah, it's tricky. But it's interesting, in the account here in Acts itself, there are very different reactions that different people have to the miracle that's performed. You know, we look at the reaction of the people that were there. They're astounded. They're shocked. They're like, what is going on here? But if we read, you know, the first two verses of the next chapter, in chapter 4, it says the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees, when they come out, they're greatly annoyed at this. They're annoyed because they're teaching and proclaiming in the name of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And you see, in the accounts that it gives of these miraculous occurrences, the Bible shows us that, you know, it's oftentimes the prior faith commitments of people's hearts that determine the reaction to even something as remarkable as a miracle. When someone who's an atheist might challenge, you know, if you just show me one miracle, I would believe in God, I promise you. The Bible says, I wouldn't be so sure about that. You know, one thing that the occurrence of a miracle does, it evokes an emotional response one way or the other. And the Bible then invites us to follow back that response that comes forth in our heart to see what's the spiritual soil there that's underlying and see if Jesus has anything to do with that. So we're going to look today at, what about these faith healers? Here in Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at the claim that Luke makes about this miraculous occurrence in a little more detail. Then we're going to look at the response that different people have. And finally, we're going to look at the so what that Peter lays out as we go on. So first, let's just look a little bit more at the claim itself of what happened. First, it starts out with Peter and John, who were followers of Jesus when he was on earth, and now as Jesus has ascended into heaven, as the beginning of Acts tells us, they've become kind of leaders, you know, by default, of this budding Christian movement that's gotten up and going. And they're going up to the temple, it says. And we looked a couple weeks ago, in a few verses before that, it said this was something that the Christians were regularly doing. They were frequenting the temple courts. And it says that in Acts 2:46. And it says here that they go at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And that would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And this would have been kind of a rush hour time at the temple, which the temple was kind of like the central hub and religious center of all worship and life in Jerusalem. And 3 p.m. would have been the hour of the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, which would have been given every day and would have been attended by many, many faithful worshipers. But it's clear that the intent here of Peter and John is not to participate in the evening sacrifice. Instead, their intent is to witness to Jesus, the Lamb of God, which the Bible calls Jesus. And he was the one that they've seen come as fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And so that they're going at the time of the sacrifice happened, and it appears that they're planning to point people to the true sacrifice. But as they approach, there's this lame man there. There's a beggar by the side of the path, and giving alms was a really integral part of the Jewish, you know, piety at this time. And so crippled people and lame and ill would have been a fixture on the approach to the temple gates. And so this gate called the Beautiful Gate, one of the entrances to the temple, it would have been a scene of contrast. It would have been this very grand entryway to the temple, to the very presence of God on earth. But the walk there would have been lined with broken and ill people calling out for help. And Luke makes it clear that this guy in particular, he had no natural hope of healing. In verse 2, it says he'd been lame from birth. And later, actually in chapter 4, we learn that he was over 40 years old. And he's so, you know, his condition is such that he has to be carried to the gates of the temple to beg. And another feature of what we see here that we could just skip over pretty easily is that in the Old Testament law, there was care, in the Jewish law, there was care and provision made for people with disabilities, but in this highly symbolic system of the temple worship, conditions of being, of lameness and this kind of, you know, congenital illness was associated with ritual impurity. And that because, you know, the system of worship in the temple was, it represented God's presence as being this place of ultimate purity, ultimate life. And these things that were associated with representing less than fullness of life, you know, an image of death wasn't allowed to approach God's presence like that. And so, you know, this guy would have been, a person like this would have been barred from serving as a priest in the temple, and he would have even been barred from access to the central precincts of the temple as well. But now when this guy is just calling out for change, you know, just looking for something to help him through the day, as many people were probably just shuffling by and avoiding eye contact and saying, oh, sorry, don't have anything. Peter and John, by contrast, it says they stop and they say, look at us. And there's this emphasis on the eye contact. It says they directed their gaze fully on him. And this gives him human dignity and respect and attention. They focus on him, and instead of change, what this man receives is just the unimaginable. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then the man who was just seeking a few coins to get through the day, in the power of Jesus' name, in the blink of an eye, he's released from these 40 years of struggle, 40 years of pain, 40 years of being a religious outsider and ritually unclean. In the blink of an eye, these 40 years of suffering just dissolves into joy, and everything makes sense. And in verse 7, it says, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and he entered the temple. In verse 8, that's the first thing he does, probably for the first time in his life. And it says he went jumping and leaping and praising God. And so this is summarizing what Luke is saying happened, if you can kind of get a picture of that. But let's look at the response now. Again, the people's response, it's based on their prior commitments, their prior understanding and faith and heart position. The words that Luke uses to describe the masses' response, they convey shock and joy and confusion. He says they were filled with wonder down in verse 10 and amazement at what happened to him. But again, if we look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees, they were this elite ruling class, the people in power, and it says they were greatly annoyed. What a response to a guy receiving this wonderful healing. As one of the Greek lexicons puts it, it says they were irked by this. They can't deny that this man has been healed, but they immediately assume that there must be some other explanation than that God, through Jesus Christ, could have done this. I mean, it's the time of the evening sacrifice, and in verse 11, it says that all the people go running out from the sacrifice out to the portico or the porch where this happened to see the followers of Jesus again, that, you know, that these are the same people that put Jesus to death, and now the name of Jesus is just still causing a stir in Jerusalem. And these leaders in society, you know, they've probably seen various miracle workers before, but they've seen that come to nothing, and some of them are probably very skeptical. The Sadducees, if we look back in history from the New Testament itself and some sources outside, we know that this group of leaders, of elites in Jewish society, they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They had given up belief in angels and spirit, it says, in Acts 23:8. And this group was kind of like the religious progressives. Their main concern was maintaining order and stability and the status quo and, you know, a tranquil relationship with Rome. They were in charge. They had a decently comfortable way of life, and they didn't want any of these uprisings to happen that would threaten that or cause that to, you know, be shaken at all. And in many ways, I think this is interesting in how it closely parallels the reaction that a lot of people have to miracles today. There's these kind of philosophies of materialism and naturalism that are in vogue that say miracles can't occur, that say all that exists is natural material particles and matter and nature, and, you know, anything beyond that is just make-believe. When you even mention miracles in some venues and circles today, people have this strong reaction. You know, maybe you think of like the scientific community at a research university. Go talking about miracles there, and you'll see some people get greatly annoyed, get irked by this. And they'll say things like, you know, doesn't the steady march of scientific understanding of things that we once thought to be religious phenomenon indicate that, you know, miracles are just make-believe? Doesn't belief in these sort of hoaxes actually prevent the progress of science toward helping people have a better life, is what they'll say. But C.S. Lewis has actually a really great book on miracles called Miracles. which is a great read if you have doubts and struggles over this. I'd be happy to read through this with you. It's a little tricky to understand at some points, but in that book, he points out just what a audacious and massive claim, you know, naturalism and materialism is, that says, oh, miracles can't happen at all. He points out if there's just one thing that we could find in all of reality, in all of the universe, that can't possibly be explained by natural causes alone and material causes alone, well, then that whole naturalist philosophy doesn't work, is disproven. If there's just one thing that has to be miraculous. And Lewis points out that we do have such a thing, right under our noses, in fact. And Lewis says it's the human ability to know truth. The human ability to discern ultimate truth. C.S. Lewis says that if all that exists is material things and particles and molecules and forces, then that means our whole minds are just made out of material stuff that came to be here by accident. And it's just wired, you know, by chance and random mutation to survive, not to know truth. Okay, if you follow where I'm going. But you see, the kind of claims that naturalism is making, that miracles can't occur, that all that exists is natural kinds of things, that is a truth claim of an objective nature. You know, so Lewis is saying that if you are making that kind of claim, you're going against the very thing that you're claiming. To make an example of this, it's kind of like if you've ever asked Siri on your iPhone whether God exists or something, or whether miracles can occur. That sounds like a ridiculous thing to do, right? And I don't know if you've ever actually tried this, but if you ask Siri, does God exist? Siri will say, well, every time I ask her anyway, she says, that's a question for another day and another assistant. And she admits that she's unqualified to answer such questions. But why is she unqualified? Well, it's because she doesn't have a soul. It's because she doesn't have the ability to discern truth on a philosophical level, on an ultimate level. All she does is store and process and search and spit out data as she's programmed. But if you're a naturalist who denies any sort of supernatural, any sort of miracle, any sort of intervention, then you're saying that you're just a different kind of Siri made out of carbon instead of silicon. You've just been programmed not to know philosophical truths, but rather to survive, to reproduce by whatever means, whatever thoughts, whatever self-deceptions and biases necessary. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is that this naturalist worldview that says there are no miracles, only natural things, this very worldview disqualifies human beings from having worldviews altogether. Does that make sense? What they're saying would disqualify themselves from having any valid opinions about miracles and religious phenomena or any philosophical questions. So C.S. Lewis and other Christian philosophers, and even some non-Christian philosophers since then, have, you know, made this case that this naturalism is kind of self-defeating. It's kind of like a person sitting on a tree, on a branch in a tree, and saying how smart they are, and saying a bunch of really smart-sounding things while they saw off the very branch that they're sitting on. Is just to give you a picture of kind of what making that naturalist claim is like. And so I know I could go on, I could get really distracted and talk about this for a long time, but all I'm trying to say is that if you are wanting to talk about ultimate truth and having insight into things like whether there's a God and whether there's our miracles, well then, to even start to have that conversation, you cannot be a naturalist. You have to think that there's something more, that you're being qualitatively different than Siri on your iPhone. that you have a soul. And if you're other than just material stuff, well, then you've gotten here by something other than just material processes. As C.S. Lewis says at the end of a much more detailed and careful argument than I'm giving today, C.S. Lewis says, you must believe in at least one miracle. Something along the lines of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or maybe something along the lines of Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And if you believe in two miracles, well, then there can be more. Yet believing that miracles can happen, it doesn't mean that we still shouldn't be discerning about, you know, claims of the miraculous. Again, there's been a lot of fake miracle workers in history who have done all kinds of damage emotionally, spiritually, physically, and otherwise. So we have to ask, what does the Bible teach about these healing miracles, and what do they mean? Looking back to our passage in verse 10, it says that when the people came together, they were filled with wonder and amazement. They were utterly astounded, it says in verse 11. And the people who are gathered for worship here at the temple, they believe in miracles. They believe in a creator God who can do such things. But based on their reaction here, they obviously believe he doesn't do this all the time. You know, this is an extraordinary, you know, unusual thing that's happening for them. They're shocked to see God intervening in this special way. And they're excited and confused, wondering, what is the significance of this? Why now? Why this man? Why now at this point in history? What does this mean for the history of the world? And this response of the Jewish masses is actually fits quite well with what we see as a biblical pattern over time, that miracles are something extraordinary, and they have historical significance. In the grand scope of the Bible, miracles and signs and wonders, they occur, you know, not just evenly mixed throughout history, but they tend to kind of concentrate around very pivotal moments where God is moving forward his work of redemption in history. You know, there were a lot of miracles and signs and wonders surrounding Moses at the founding moment of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, this great work of God's redemption in history that was going forward. And then there wasn't a whole lot for a while, a whole lot of miraculous activity. Then there's a lot surrounding Elijah and Elisha at the beginning of Israel's prophetic ministry and leading up to, you know, Israel's going into exile in Babylon. Again, a huge event in the timeline of God's work with these people in history. But then, of course, after Babylon, there's several hundred years after the Israelites are brought back. There's about 400 years where there's not mention of one miracle. In fact, even the ministry of the prophets, ceases for a while. But then when Jesus, God's true Messiah, comes around, miracles abound in his ministry. And through his handpicked apostles and a few others, we see in Acts, in this founding era of the church, there's just miracles happening left and right again. But then we look at Timothy and Titus and this next generation of leaders in the church, and none of them were said to perform miracles. And so what we get is just a bit of a picture. If you'll bear with me for kind of a quirky illustration, if you look at all of history as a bowl of milk, okay, bear with me, I said, and, you know, the biblical picture of miracles throughout history is, it's not like Milo mixed in milk, you know, dissolved throughout, but instead it's more like Weet-Bix in milk, where they're concentrated around certain points. Maybe that'll help you see it a little bit. But again, these concentrated miraculous signs and wonders are meant to underscore these pivotal moments of advances in God's plan of redemption. And in between these pivotal moments of God's work in history, you know, it's not that God can't perform miracles. God can do whatever he wants. You know, I'd be the last person to put God in a box with this, but yeah, and even with the Weet-Bix illustration, sometimes little flakes of Weet-Bix will float off. Yeah, I'm taking it way too far with that, but you know, God can still perform miracles now, but we're not to expect this to be happening like left and right. That's not necessarily the norm of God's working in these in-between times in history. You know, he still works. He powerfully responds to prayer. He grants healing, remarkably in many cases, but he uses means. He uses the means of medicine. He uses practical help of others and believers in the body. But again, here it's the extraordinariness, the momentous historical significance of miracles that get these people's attention. And that's what makes them all run out onto the porch and the portico of the temple, wondering, what in the world does this mean? What's the significance? And that's what Peter goes on to explain. And just the last point here, the so what of this miracle. As Peter turns to address them, to explain the so what of this, he puts these recent events with Jesus in this historic line of great moments in Israel's history. And he declares that this, what's happened with Jesus, is actually what all of this in the past was leading toward. In verse 13, he talks about how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Later in verses 21 and 22, he talks about Moses and Samuel and the prophets, these past great workers of signs and miracles in Israel's history. He says this all pointed forward to who Jesus was. In verses 14 through 15, he uses this outlandishly exalted language to talk about Jesus, who had only months prior been walking the streets of Jerusalem, who had taught and preached in that very temple. In verse 14, Peter says, "You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Speaking again of Barabbas and how the people demanded that Jesus would be crucified. But then he says something even more outlandish in verse 15. He says, "You killed the author of life." You killed the author of life. You know, what would happen? That sounds like the worst thing that anyone could ever do. And what happens when the author of life is killed? Well, as Peter goes on to explain, that through Jesus' death, God has worked a miracle on the scale of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Peter says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate miracle that's leading the way to the miracle of an entirely new creation. Jesus' resurrection, Peter is putting forth as a new beginning of life itself. Peter goes on to say that Jesus' name, Jesus' person, and his work is what made this man strong, is what gave him perfect health. And the word there is actually, in the Greek, wholeness, gave this man this wholeness, and that is reaching back into the Old Testament and the concept of shalom, or peace, or ultimate wholeness. It's this integrated and fullness, fully intact human life in every dimension. Body, soul, religiously, this man is made clean to enter the temple. Relationally, John and Peter have given him this human dignity, and the people now surround him and embrace him. You know, this man is given this wholeness, this peace and shalom in these many dimensions. But for him, it was temporary, you know. Eventually, he got sick and died again. Eventually, his ankles didn't work again, and you know, his joints eventually fell apart again. But his miraculous healing at this point serves as a signpost for the ultimate healing that is to come, that is a permanent and great and everlasting miracle that God is bringing through Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and died and rose again to recreate life, to bring eventually nothing short of wholeness and peace in all of these dimensions forever to every square centimeter of the whole created universe. And the so what of this healing is to get on board the train toward that full and lasting ultimate healing that is coming. As Peter says in verse 19, to repent, therefore, and to turn that your sins may be blotted out. Peter says to repent, which simply means to stop running, you know, stop running away from and ignoring this author of life, the author of your own life, but to turn and to be found by him. We can so easily assume that we're basically the authors of our own lives, and then it's on us to try and bring about as much peace and wholeness as possible. We get out of bed on Monday morning and every day, and we just start, you know, hacking away at one obstacle after another, trying to carve out just a little bit of peace, a little bit of wholeness for that day. But the peace and wholeness that we can produce by our own power, it's precious little. And we actually continue to sabotage and undermine our own peace by stuffing things up, by sinning at every turn. The very things that we do to pursue peace in the selfish ways that we do them, in the unwisdom that we use, it backfires and it undoes our own peace and wholeness. And here in the temple at the hour of sacrifice, Peter uses the sacrificial language of the removal of that sin. The ultimate erasing of sin in Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice given to atone for all the sins that we've committed to make possible peace with God, wholeness of a restored relationship with God. And wholeness of life in every dimension begins from the fullness of peace with God that we are granted in Jesus. Verses 19 through 20 again say, repent and turn and have your sins blotted out in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that word for refreshing there, it means the recovery of breath after exhaustion or suffocation. When we're acting as the authors of our own lives, it's kind of like we're trying to run a race while we're holding our breath. And Jesus' work for us in God becoming man and dying to blot out our sins, it's like opening those airways again. You know, him blotting out our sins, restoring us to God, his work for us, it's like having your lungs filled after suffocating with that sweet breath of life. And to see health and healing begin to be restored from that central point of that relationship and peace with God. And if we live by faith in the Son of God, that same power that healed this man's body, it goes to work in us spiritually to recreate us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead goes to work in our hearts, in our lives. It says, until the time when Christ returns. All the little miracles in the Bible, here and there, scattered throughout, Peter says are signposts to this one big ultimate miracle of Jesus restoring all things. Peace with God is possible through the death of Jesus Christ, and only through that peace with our Creator and the author of our lives. Only through becoming, you know, being one with Jesus by faith and united to him, are we brought into that resurrection and restoration of all things and the end of suffocating for the entire world that is to come. Let's let these displays of God's power in Scripture and every small and large act of healing that he does today, whether through miracles or answers to prayer or service, let all of this lead us to repentance. Let all of us lead us to all of these kindnesses lead us to stop trying to run this race on our own. And let it lead us to daily return to the author of life who was crucified for us to give us everlasting peace and wholeness in relationship in his presence that will change everything. Please just pray with me as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you for the lengths you've gone to redeem and restore us. Lord, we thank you that for the picture that this man gives us, Lord, of what we can expect to come in every area of our lives because we know that we have peace with you through what Jesus has done. I pray that we could stop trying to do this on our own, Lord. Stop trying to fight out and carve out our own peace, but Lord, rather to turn to you for that, and that it would abound in our midst and going out from us to those around us, and that you would just build up this church and this community into a body of wholeness through that wholeness that we have with you that is unconditional. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.